Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 404. By all let God be praised, for he alone is great. Above the earth and heaven he reigns in glorious state. Praise him, ye saints, who know his grace and ever dwell before his face. All five of 404. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. An aspect of the gospel that we hear this morning is not only that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, but also that God sovereignly controls and governs sin to the point that nothing happens apart from his will, and even so that the death of Jesus Christ, atoning for sin, was under the sovereign control of God. As we read in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, or to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Through the sins of men, our salvation is brought to pass. We sing 102. As we sing this, we don't glory in sin, but we sorrow for it. With my burden of transgression heavy laden, overborne, humbled low, I make confession, for by folly now I mourn. All five of 102. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee this morning confessing the marvels of thy love to us, thy creatures, who are no longer worthy of that love, never were, because we are but creatures, but even more unworthy because we've sinned against thee and thy law. And we know that we deserve destruction of body and soul and health, and every misery on this side of the grave that would testify of thy justice and of thy hatred of sin and of thy holiness, thy being exalted above and distinct from all creation and certainly all sin. But today, we come confessing that to sinners such as we, merely of grace for the sake of Christ, there is mercy and there is love, which pours down from heaven as the sun shines and as the rain falls from heaven as a testimony to thy people of thy love and thy favor. We rejoice in that grace today. We celebrate thy mercy and thy faithfulness. We do so by coming again before thee to worship, for thou art the great God. In our life, there is none greater. Or if there is, and each must confess that at times there is something that to us is greater than thee, forgive us this idolatry. We come mindful of thy works of providence, mindful today, but we so quickly forget. Brutish we are and dark of understanding, so that as we go about life, we don't often think that all things come from thee and don't always thank thee for these gifts. And when evils happen, whether nearby or afar off, we are not quick to praise thee for all thy works in which thy wisdom and power and justice and mercy and grace are displayed. At times we confess we've spoken against thee. We've asserted ourselves as holier than thou and wiser when we've questioned thy ways, when we don't bear patiently our own trials, when we think to ourselves that if we were God, we would do things differently. Such thoughts have filled our minds, and we're sorry for them too. Give us to see today that thou art the all-wise God, to see what fools we are, how if we were in control, we would surely bring all of the human race with us into hell. Thou is the only true God and the only wise God and the only almighty God, art the only one who did so order and direct all things that even though man fell into sin, and even through the sins of men, Christ came and died and rose, and through him we have eternal life. Comfort us today by thy word, but as we hear it, help us to put aside all pride, all ideas of grandeur that we might have for ourselves, all ambition and zeal that is not put in the service of thee, the living God, destroy it, give us to seek thee. To that end, we're thankful for this day of rest. And we pray for grace to put aside all that is earthly. To the extent, Father, we must be busy with earthly activities, we know we must. May they be only those which serve our enjoying of this day of rest and observing it in a proper way. Help us to put aside our enjoyment of sport and any other recreations. Help us not to think of all the things we must do in the week ahead. Sometimes the list of to-dos is so long, we think we must start it already on the Lord's Day. Or if we haven't completed the goals we set for ourselves in the week past and are tempted today to do some of those things that would not promote our enjoying the rest of salvation and fellowship with thee, then keep us from that. We seldom think on thee, even throughout the week gone by. We've prayed. We have read thy word. We have shown ourselves in some outward ways to be thy people, but we have not meditated enough. And sometimes we try to have fellowship with thee as we go about our activities because we think ourselves too busy to put aside all these earthly things and to sit at thy feet as Mary sat at thy feet to learn from her Lord. Today we long to be like her. And we pray that as thy word is opened up, thy spirit might apply it to our hearts, and we might be blessed in hearing. And then that in the interval between services and again this afternoon when the service is over, we might busy ourselves with such activities as show that we keep this day holy, rejoicing in the work of thy salvation, whether alone or with family or with fellow saints, meditating on thy goodness. Give us then to understand thy word, for the deeper we understand it, the more we can meditate. Pray a blessing might rest on us and our children. We come as families. We're thankful that thou hast given us husbands and wives, children and parents that believe, so that we can be here as families and are mindful of, and we pray for those who have spouses or children or parents who do not believe. This is one of the griefs through which thy children are led at times, that a close loved one does not share their faith. That makes their life harder and even is a temptation at times to renounce the faith. Bless such and be with such. And any others who are spiritually alone today, wherever they are, give them to be strong in the face of opposition, to hold fast to that which is right, knowing that thou dost dwell in the heavens and wilt one day destroy all that opposes thee and exalt those who have by thy grace been faithful. Pray thy blessing on our congregation. Give us above all else the grace to love thy truth and to live in accordance with it, lest we hear but do not do, and hearing think all is well with us, but do not examine our lives. Give us thy Spirit to search ourselves, to see whether our life conforms with thy word. We pray that thou wilt bless the office bearers of our congregation in the work they do, in the service of thee and in the authority thou hast given. Bless them so that they show themselves to be men who are qualified according to thy word, and men who carry out the duties of their office diligently. Bless those of our number who recover from surgeries or face surgery. Care for George Brome, give him healing in due time. Care for Jean Butine, use surgery that she anticipates for her healing too. And care for all and any others who endure troubles of the body, infirmities of mind, or temptations and doubts of soul. And give us all to see that with thee, we have one who knows our needs, one who cares, one who sends afflictions in order to humble us and make us long for heaven. We pray then that today, in all that happens, our desire for glory might grow stronger and stronger. And we begin to live now as though heaven is our home, for Jesus Christ himself, exalted in heaven, lives within our hearts. Forgive our sins. Teach us to hate sin, to love thy law, even though we cannot obey it perfectly in this life, to strive toward obedience and to always hate our corrupt nature and the imperfection that remains within us. But keep us from despairing. Cause us to see that the beginning of obedience, small though it is a testimony of thy grace in us. Sanctify us, preserve us, forsake not the works of thine own hands, we pray. And we pray these things in the confidence thou wilt hear and answer, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 285. The greatness of God in nature. My soul bless the Lord. The Lord is most great. That's our confession as we see his hand in all creation and history. The four stanzas of 285. We read God's word in Acts 17, reading verses 16 through 34, and then turning to Acts 4. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We read also Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. This after Peter and John have been put in prison for an evening and then beaten the next day and told not any longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also from Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 7 in the back of the Psalter. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, This doctrine of providence is for some professing to be Christians the extent of their faith. They think rather little of God. They know Him only vaguely. They say they serve Him, but because they consider all creatures to serve Him, but don't serve Him distinctively in obedience and in gratitude. They have little interest in doctrine and in truth, but when they face trouble in their life, they say, every cloud has a silver lining, and all things work together for good. Some good will come out of this. Don't be mistaken into thinking that that is the biblical doctrine of providence. It is true that the biblical doctrine of providence teaches us that God works good out of all things, so that there is a very close similarity, at least on the surface, between what I've just described and the doctrine of providence. And yet, if this is the extent of one's faith, one's only comfort in life is that somehow, in some way, some good will come out of everything, and if that confession does not flow out of a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, if that confession is not accompanied with a conviction of His love for us in Christ, and if we do not realize that heaven is the good which all things work, and not merely some earthly good, then we don't really understand yet the doctrine of providence. What gives away that so many speak of something like providence but don't really understand the biblical doctrine of providence is that they will say of troubles and evils that come, God did not send them. He will try to bring good out of them. That's God's role, but He did not send them. Let that understanding not be ours. And let this doctrine of providence and the confession of it not be the extent of our faith. Rather, as we strive this morning to understand rightly the doctrine of providence, we want to relate that doctrine to God as creator. He who created is the same who provides. And we'll even say now, because we won't develop that much in the sermon today, that He who created by His Word is the one who continues to uphold and govern all things by His Word, showing His power. In setting forth the biblical doctrine of providence, we want to relate it to God's love. God sends evils. He's sovereign. That's why we have to say He sends evils. But even in that, He shows His love, because through those evils, He will work good. And in setting forth the biblical doctrine of providence, we want to relate it to the doctrine of grace and salvation. Indeed, if we don't understand that God creates, upholds, and governs all things with a view to the salvation of the church, if we lose sight of the reason and the purpose for God's providence, then we don't understand the doctrine rightly, and we're not ready to make this confession, all things work together for my good, not just because I'm a creature, but because I'm a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let us contend today for the right doctrine, the biblical doctrine of providence. I call your attention to this under the theme, God's works of providence. First of all, upholding creation. Secondly, governing history. Thirdly, performing miracles, and fourthly, controlling sin. As a right understanding of providence must relate that doctrine to creation, we do so here in saying that God's work of providence is, or includes, his upholding creation. There is that close relationship. The doctrine of providence, you remember, was already mentioned in Lord's Day 9. Our own catechism demonstrates the close relationship between the two. In speaking of God as maker of heaven and earth, it said, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And then, in question 28, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? This close relationship between creation and providence is found also in both of the passages of Scripture that we read this morning. They are really two very different passages. They appear in the same book. But the one consists of Paul's sermon to the unbelieving, idolatrous Athenians on Mars Hill, in which he calls them to the knowledge of and faith in the true God, which, for the most part, they did not believe and which message they did not heed. The other consists of the church's prayer to God after Paul, or rather Peter and John, are brought back in safety after having been abused by the high priests. What those two passages have in common, though, is that they set forth in some way the doctrine of providence. I'll demonstrate that part later this morning. And they teach, within that setting forth of the doctrine of providence, that God is creator. The two doctrines are found in the same passages. You have in Acts 4, verse 24, as the church begins her prayer, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And you have in Acts 17, verse 24, as Paul sets forth this unknown God to the Athenians, God that made the world and all things therein. There is a close relationship between creation and providence. The relationship being that which God has created, he now holds up and continues to give existence to. Let's point out three aspects of that upholding and preserving work of God. The first aspect is the aspect that would quickly come to our minds probably as any of them. When we think of God upholding and preserving creation, we think of the fact that he gives us food and that he gives us all the other earthly gifts whereby to sustain our earthly life, and that he gives us children in the means of, by the means of reproduction, the human race is continued. That's God's work of providence. That's taught, for instance, in the passage that we read, Acts 17, verses 25 and 28. God giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's the doctrine of providence in God's work of upholding creation. And again, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. The breath we take, the beating of our hearts, the clothes we wear, and everything about our life shows that God upholds. I say that's what we would have thought of first. But in the second place, this work of upholding and governing all creation, or rather upholding and preserving, extends to non-living creatures. Why does the sun stay in its course? Why does the moon shine every day, or rather every night? Why is the Earth in its orbit around the sun not moved? Why does the rain continue to fall and the seas continue to be full? Why does a rock continue to exist? And if you would ask that and think about it, it might be our tendency to say, well, these things simply happen. There's not a good answer to the question, why a rock simply, because it's not a living creature, is going to continue to exist. But no. God upholds and continues to give existence to all these things. Says the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, Christ, seated now at God's right hand, upholds all things, as it were, not just the planet earth, but the whole of the universe is held in the hand of God so that it continues to exist and does not fall out of existence. That happens, I said in the introduction, by the word of God. God continues to speak, and all creation exists continually and serves his purpose. Have literal setting forth of that in Psalm 104, 29 and 30. That regards now animals, not just rocks and inanimate creatures, but it regards animals. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. How does the creature die? God tells it to. And then thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created. How do new creatures come in the spring? How do the plants put forth their shoots, the trees, their buds? But by the word of God. That in second place is this aspect of God upholding and preserving. And then in the third place, when we speak of God upholding and preserving creation, we can think of a special care that he has for special creatures. I have in mind not just the human race, but elect humanity and the church whom he has recreated in Jesus Christ. And now this doctrine of providence, when applied to the church of Christ, becomes that beautiful doctrine of preserving grace, of which our canons speak in the fifth head. Why does God preserve his church? Why does God preserve not only our bodies in life, but our souls in spiritual life? That's God's providence, but it's his providence as it serves his grace. Many places in the scripture speak of that doctrine, so that I will not refer now to any. That's what we mean when we speak of God upholding creation. As we set forth that aspect of providence, we must contend with any notion that stands contrasting to it. There is, first of all, the notion of deism, which teaches that God created the world and made it able to run on its own, so that he now, though sitting in the heavens, has no regard for creation, does not in any sense intervene in the history of the world. All goes on like clockwork. Indeed, the illustration of a watchmaker is the familiar illustration of deism. A man makes a watch, this in the day and age before there were batteries, when you made a watch or clock and you wound it up, and when wound up, the clock or the watch would run on its own. That was a very common notion, especially at the time of the founding of our country. When you read, even in some of our well-known historical documents of a supreme being. Don't understand those who referred to God as a supreme being to be referring to Jehovah as we know of him. They speak of God in this deistic sense. There is a God. He doesn't really care anymore for what goes on in history. The passage that we read in Acts 17 contradicts and gives us the reason to contend with that view of deism. The Apostle Paul says that he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul certainly does not mean to teach this in a pantheistic sense, that we all are part of God. God is distinct from his creatures. But the apostle means to teach that the God who made all things is very much involved in the history of creation and upholding his creatures. He causes us to continue to exist. A second error that we contend with would be the idea of God as a heavenly repair man. Something like deism, for the most part, God is not involved in the history of the world and in holding up the world, but from time to time, he does get involved to tweak something that goes awry or fix something that broke. Our answer to that idea is to assert and understand that if God is not far from every one of us, and if in him we live and move and have our being, that speaks of a continuous presence of God in creation. Even more dangerous to us and more close to us are the denials of providence that involve confusing creation and providence. We say providence and creation are related, and they are indeed, but they are two distinct works of God. There are heresies that confuse the two, and in confusing the two, fail to set forth the doctrine of providence rightly. These especially are the heresies of evolution in its various forms. Atheistic evolution, the teaching that there is no God, and the world came into being through the process of evolution, speaks of a continual creation. It doesn't speak of providence at all. There is no God, after all, to uphold all things. But the world, even today, is in the process of being created. Evolution, their view of creation, continues. That's a confusing of creation and providence. And then theistic evolution, explaining the origin of the world in an evolutionary way, but saying that God superintended or governed it, also confuses creation with providence. God creates by his providence according to this theistic evolutionary scheme. Things are evolving, but God, in his providence, is governing them to evolve the right way, the way he wants. But, beloved, what father loves his child and in the process of loving his child begets that child? Let me put it this way, and I hope it's clear. Does not a father become a father first by begetting his child? And once that child is begotten, then the father nourishes and supports and loves and cares for. Two distinct aspects of fatherhood. So it is, and so we have to understand it with regard to God. Let us be sure to understand creation, the work of God as Father, begetting all things, distinct from providence, the work of God as Father, upholding all things. First he creates, then he upholds. Theistic evolution confuses providence and creation. When we understand that God upholds all things and that even you and I continue to exist by his power and by his word, that will make us thankful. Thankful for the health and the food and the spiritual grace God gives with it. When we say, as too often we hear about our tables, or say, do we have to have that for supper tonight? Then we have forgotten that God, in his wisdom, gives us a certain portion of food. Whatever he's pleased to give, and we're to receive it with thanksgiving. When we remember that we don't help God preserve us, we don't help God make us live, we cannot live one second beyond what God wills, we cannot, from God's viewpoint, hasten the day of our death, and we can't put it off either, then we're going to give thanks to God every day we wake up with life and health and strength again. All of our life in every aspect is a reason to give thanks to God for what he's given. And when we understand this aspect of the doctrine of providence, we will not only give thanks, but also in prayer ask him to supply our needs. Now somebody says, somebody who doesn't understand the Christian faith very well, you just said God upholds all things. He does what he wants. Why are you going to pray? What sense does that make? To the child of God, this isn't a problem. Though God upholds all things according to his will and does not need my help, in prayer I express my gratitude to him and my trust, and I show that I consciously seek from him all that I need for body and for soul. God not only upholds creation, but he also governs history. And his governing of history includes what we said in the first point, upholding all creatures, but includes so much more than that. It includes also the relationship of various creatures to each other. Each creature does not exist in isolation from each other. All of God's creatures continually interact with each other, sometimes, in the case of people, intentionally. We desire fellowship with others, other times, unintentionally. I didn't necessarily choose that the pollen of that particular tree in my yard would be such as to have an effect on me as to cause allergies. So all creatures relate to each other in one way or another, and sometimes that relationship and interaction seems beneficial. But other times, this is what explains tilling and war and sickness. The upholding of or governing of all creation and history not only includes the relationship of those various creatures as I've described it, but even includes God governing what goes on deep down in the crust of the earth. When fire spews forth from the earth's core in the form of a volcano and kills people or animals. When geological plates shift and slide so that the earthquake. When the meteorological forces around are such that there is a storm and a flood, God is governing this. This is our confession explicitly in answer 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Better to understand why and how God governs all things, let's remember that he does so in accordance with his eternal plan. God is not today deciding how to do things tomorrow. We have to do that as creatures. God as creator does not. God is not today deciding how to do things a year from now. He's decided all of that already. From all eternity in his counsel and in his decree, he knows everything and has determined every detail of life that will happen. Not only does he know all of the details, but he knows where all is going. In his counsel, he has determined the purpose, the glory of his name in the saving of sinners. And so all of creation and God's governing history is a matter of God with his hand directing each and every creature to that end that he's determined for it. That's precious to you and to me because that plan and that purpose involves the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ is not just one part of God's creation. It's the very center, theologically, doctrinally, of creation. The salvation of the Church and the history of the Church is not just one subset of world history. It is the very center of world history, and the history of the rest of the world serves this purpose of the Church being brought to heaven. That God governs history is something the believer sees as he studies history. He wants to find out what God is doing and to relate what God is doing more to the Word of God and see how in the raging of the heathen, God works. When the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts 4 verse 28 prayed that in response to this raging of the heathen and opposition of the high priest, God would do whatsoever he determined and would stretch forth his hand to heal and do signs and wonders by the name of the Holy Child Jesus, the Church is praying that God direct her history from that moment of persecution onward so that his name be honored and glorified. When the Apostle Paul taught in verse 26 of Acts 17, that God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, teaching that God made all men, and he told this nation, you live here, and that nation, you live there, and you don't go outside your territory until such and such a time when you may fight against that nation. The Apostle Paul is teaching that God governs the course of history. Church of Jesus Christ then contends against all notions that deny such a government on the part of God, that all things happen by fate or chance. Our catechism expressly indicates that we don't believe that. All things come not by chance. This is the error of the Epicureans. They existed already in Paul's day. The Epicureans and the Stoics there in Athens meet Paul and want to hear from him. What do the Epicureans teach? Well, many things other than this, but this too. There is no God that directs all. Things just happen by chance. Not only do we reject that, but we reject any notion that things happen without meaning or purpose. That too would be the teaching of pagan philosophy. You can't help what happens. It doesn't have any purpose in happening. It just happens. Any idea that not the true God, but Satan or some evil being is in control of the universe, we reject. And in that connection, to try to bring it more to bear on our own lives, this is why we have nothing to do with witchcraft, with fortune telling, with astrology, with horoscopes, because we know that Jehovah God is in control of all things, not the devil or some force of evil who speaks through all these other means and who has his prophets in the fortune-telling booths at the fairs. Then we reject the idea that Satan and God are equal forces trying to obtain the mastery over the other. That God's part is to try to bring the best out of what Satan wrecks and destroys. And we say, God is in control of Satan himself. Because we hold to this view of providence, we reject the notion of common grace that speaks of God giving to reprobate unbelievers some good things in this life in his love and favor. But in the next life, we'll punish them for their wickedness. Does God act one way now and completely opposite later? Does this God treat a man in love up until the moment of his death and then show hatred to him only after his death? Not this God. What he does now in time and history, he does in accord with how he will treat a man to all eternity. When we understand that God governs history, we will trust God to do good. Now the child of God is filled with praise. The church prayed, and in praying, in response to the persecution their leaders had received, praised God for what he had done. So do you and I. Let us not accuse God of evil. Let us not react to some disaster of which we hear or trouble in our own life by saying, God, how could you? But let us immediately confess that inasmuch as these have come from the hand of God, they come for our good, and he, as the wise God, knows what he's doing. That's why we're told in the Catechism that we can receive all adversity with patience. There are many things that come to you and to me that we don't like. Earthly bodily pains, spiritual struggles. But do we believe that God sent them in his love? If so, and that he controls and governs all of that so that we're more and more prepared for our place in glory, then we can be patient. We can bear up patiently, serving him. This is why when we have prosperity, we are thankful. How quickly, though, don't we forget to be thankful in prosperity? And not patient in adversity either. We need to pray that prayer that Agur taught us to pray in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I know the danger of both. I know how my sinful nature will show itself in prosperity. I'll deny God. And I know how my sinful nature will show itself in adversity. I'll curse him. God, keep me from both. Thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity. When we know that God controls all things, We don't have to try to manipulate and control things ourselves. I can't control what will happen tomorrow in my own life, let alone in the life of someone else. I may have my ideas, my goals for what I want. I may have a certain job, career that I have in mind, a certain person I want to marry. But I go to God in prayer and I say, God who directs all things, may thy will be done. If that's the person for me or the job for me, in thy time, it will happen. I cannot make it happen. Such is the effect on us of knowing that God governs history. In connection with God's governing of history, the question arises, how do we explain the miracles that Scripture indicates have happened in the past? The church prayed for miracles, Acts 4, verse 30, that wonders and signs may be done. How do we explain the miracles for which we are yet looking? The great miracle of the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven to bring all of history as we know it to an end and to recreate this world and make heaven. This has been a question that people have asked for centuries, and many have not found or given satisfactory answers. Do miracles indicate, some suggest, that there are hidden natural laws? There are more natural laws than we're aware of, and if we understood nature even better than we do, we'd know how miracles happen? That's one theory. Are miracles suspensions of natural law? That's another theory. But the problem is, those theories proceed from a deistic and evolutionary viewpoint. Beloved, we should understand that the term natural law does not accord with providence. I'm not denying that there is such a thing as gravity. What we call natural laws, gravity, force of motion, and the rest, those are real. But the term natural law proceeds from a view of a God who is not providentially upholding and governing all things. So let's not use the term, or if we're required to use it in some college classroom, let's understand the problems with the term. Let's understand that because those theories of miracles proceed from the use of that viewpoint, that term and that viewpoint, they can't be right. Miracles are not suspensions of natural law. They're not hidden natural laws showing themselves. Miracles are part of providence. That's the only right way to answer the question. In God's providence, He controls and governs all. And He does so in such a way that things often happen predictably. That shows His faithfulness. The sun will always rise in the east and always set in the west. That's God's providence. It shows He's faithful. Throw something in the air and it will always come back down. That's gravity. But that's God working through gravity, and He will always work that way. Miracles are also God working in His providence, only now manifesting more clearly a different attribute of His, being His limitless power. But a miracle does one other thing. Miracles, as they've happened throughout history, under the sovereign control of God, have shown again that what governs God's works of providence is His grace. The miracles God has done that are recorded in Scripture through his apostles and prophets are pictures of the salvation of the church, pictures of the great miracle of taking sinners to heaven to live with God forever. These miracles are meant to show unbelievers that there really is a God and to leave them without excuse if they do not confess it. And when the child of God understands these things, he doesn't even begin to try to relate miracles to science. Doesn't try to explain any such miracle in a scientific way. He doesn't take the changing of water into wine and say that, well, Jesus really did something more that the Bible doesn't tell us. Doesn't speak of the falling down of Jericho's walls and say, well, there must have been an earthquake there. The believer says, that's my God demonstrating his power. And I fall down on my knees and bow before him in adoration and thank him. Because every miracle he did with a view to the saving of his church. Now that's why I look for Christ to come yet on the clouds of heaven. That's why I look yet for a complete destruction of this world as I know it and for a recreation of the heavens and the earth. And when told science doesn't suggest that will happen, I say, but my God who upholds and governs all things by his hand, said he will do it. And he will. He's Almighty God, powerful, and he's faithful Father. There is one other question that plagues men as they speak of God controlling and governing creation. And that's the question, what is the relationship of providence to sin? Some say God does not govern sin. He hates sin, and of that, of course, there's no question. He cannot sin, and that too is not in dispute. Therefore, God does not govern sin. Let's notice from the Scripture and our confessions what the Reformed view is. I read a moment from Belgic Confession Article 13, which is the Belgic Confession's treatment of the doctrine of providence, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. That's not saying God isn't responsible or doesn't control them. It's saying he controls them. Nothing happens without his appointment, but do not charge him with guilt when they happen. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. I stop there for now. And one brief reference from the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 4. Teaches that the lamentable fall of David and Peter and other saints of Scripture comes about by the righteous permission of God. This idea that God does in fact control sin is testified of in Acts 4, 26 through 28. For to do, the church said, with regard to the wicked trial of Jesus and his subsequent crucifixion, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In his control of sin, God does at times prevent sin, and that's why I go to him in prayer, knowing the sinfulness of my heart, and say, lead us not into temptation. He also puts a limit on sin so that the wicked world cannot show its depravity beyond a God-ordained limit. At the same time, he does permit and he directs sin with a view, again, to our salvation. That sin of which the church prayed, bringing Christ to the cross, was in the marvelous wisdom of God the very way in which our Savior would atone for our sins. And what of my own sins that happen in my life? Those sins I look at and of which I say they were willful, and we always better say that about our sins too, they were willful transgressions of the law of God, and yet God always had his purpose in them. That doesn't excuse them. That doesn't lead me to love them. That does not allow me to live in them. But it says, praise be God, even the sins of my own heart and body he has used to carry out his will. What is that purpose? How does sin serve my salvation? Certainly, it shows me how greatly I need that salvation. When I understand that God uses, governs, and controls sin, then I must bear patiently also with the sins others commit against me. Here is the reason to bear trials and hatred of others meekly as Christ did. Here is the reason to go in love to them and seek their repentance if the sin is of that magnitude, as Christ tells us to in Matthew 18. Because sin serves salvation. Beloved, we have much to contend for. The doctrine of God's providence. It comes down to this. Let us live every day as though God is in control of the minutest details of our life, and then trust him to save. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, open our understanding more and more to see thy good way for us and to confess thy goodness in all of life. Keep us from thinking we are in control. Teach us to pray, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing number 100. Forever trusting in the Lord, take heed to do his will, so shalt thou dwell within the land, and he thy needs shall fill. Let's sing 1 and 2, the first two of 100. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.